Ephesians chapter 5. I'll begin at verse 1. Please respond. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his own word. Now, we have seen already in this epistle, just six chapters, a very short epistle, that Paul has very practical advice to the Christians in the city at Ephesus. He's spoken about unity, he's spoken about church growth, and he spoke in chapter 4 also about their personal walk with God. And he emphasized in chapter 4, we saw last week, that a changed life is the fruit of salvation. When a person is truly saved, when Christ lives in that person, there is to be a change. And if there's not a change, of course, you and I have the right to conclude that there may not be a root of salvation in the first instance. So the root of salvation always produces the fruit of salvation. Now, in chapter 5, Paul is going to continue talking about our individual walk with God as individuals. But you'll notice in verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul will change his theme, change the focus of his remarks. And he'll begin to talk about, in verse 21, to the end of this chapter, the spouse relationships, the husband and the wife. So he'll switch from the individual and his or her walk with God, and then he'll speak about the wife and the husband. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, you'll notice he'll switch from the husband and wife to talk about the parents and the children. Now, think about Paul's logic, because Paul's a very logical writer. Why does he start with the individual and his or her walk with God, then switch to the spouses, and then finally switch to the parental-children relationship? Well, let me give you a simple explanation. You cannot be a good Christian husband or a good Christian wife unless your individual walk with God is correct first. That's why Paul deals with that first. You get that right? Then and only then can you begin to solve the problems of the marriage between the husband and wife. And when the husband and wife are walking with God, then and only then can you solve the problems of the father, mother, and the son and daughter relationship. You see, so Paul builds this up in a very simple but logical way. Start with the individual, walk with God, then move on to the spouses, and when he's finished with the spouses and them walking with God together as one family, as one flesh, then he will talk about the parental and the children relationship. Of course, there are some Christians who try to reverse the order. They try to solve the parental-children relationship, forgetting that the spouse relationship is falling apart. Or they try to solve the problems in the marriage, forgetting that their individual walks with God have fallen apart. Can't reverse the order. You must go through that process that Paul gives us here. So today, in chapter 5, we're going to look at the individual's walk with God. That's where he's at in this epistle. Now, Ephesus is a port city. Even today, if you go to Ephesus, you'll see the tourist ferries coming up to the east coast or the west coast of Turkey to the city of Ephesus. And thousands of people get off to go visit the old city of Ephesus. And because it was a port city in the Roman Empire, every day, hundreds, if not thousands, of sailors and businessmen and merchantmen and traders flowed into the city of Ephesus. As a consequence, it became a very rich city. And with all those men piling off the ships, it became also a very immoral city. Prostitution, other kinds of immorality was rampant in the city of Ephesus. In fact, the religion of Ephesus had an aspect of it that was tied in with prostitution. That's how they worshipped, through prostitution. They believed that you united with the gods through immorality. So the saints in the church at Ephesus, who were saved by the gospel, they had grown up in a city that was grossly idolatrous, a city that was grossly immoral. Their marriages followed the pattern of the people of Ephesus. Their homes, their lifestyles, their work practices followed the lifestyle of the people of Ephesus. So when they got saved, Paul is going to write them this little epistle to guide them how they're supposed to live, how they're to conduct their marriages, how they're to bring up their children, how they're to react to their employers and employees. And he'll deal with all those subjects in this book. And he'll also deal with their individual walks with God, things to avoid, things to be careful of. You'll see that particularly in the first 16 verses that we've just read of chapter 5. And he'll pick out certain sins, certain things to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, for example, to be circumspect in their walk with God, to redeem the time, not waste their time, not waste their lives. And he begins chapter 5 by saying, "Be therefore." Now, anytime you see the word therefore, it's a conclusion from what he said previously. So what's he said previously? We are one with Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. Jesus lives in us. We are new creatures in him. He says, therefore, in light of that doctrine, be ye followers. This word followers means imitators. That's, literally, it's where we get our English word mimic from. The Greek word gives us our English word mimic. I'm sure you know what a mimic is, someone who imitates another person. And Paul says, you and I, who are saints of God, and especially those at Ephesus, we are called to be mimics of God, copies of God, followers of God. Here's a simple word to describe it, an imitator of God, isn't it? That's a simple one. Now, how can you and I be an imitation of God? How can the finite imitate the infinite? Well, Paul's going to explain. And I'm going to give you just a number of simple statements, and you can write them down. Four things. I haven't come up with them myself. I just read them today, and I thought it's a very simple way of summing up these 16 verses. Number one, he will tell you and I that we have to walk in love, verse 2. He'll tell us that. So it's four walks. Number two, walk in purity, verse 3 to 7. Number three, walk in light, verse 8 to 14. And finally, in verse 15 to 16, walk in wisdom. Those four things, walk in love, walk in purity, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. Now we'll break it down in a moment
to explain what those four things mean. But Paul gives us those four things. That's how you and I are to imitate God, to be copies of God, in a small sense, in a limited sense, on this earth. Now, he begins by saying we need to walk in love. He says in verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, he explains in this verse what it means to walk in love. He says it is to be like Christ. Now, what did Christ do? What was loving about Christ? He says, "And hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God." So he says, if you really love a person, if you really want to walk in the love of Christ, you have to be a sacrificial person. You have to deny self. That's nothing new in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "If any man wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily," not just one time, daily, "and deny self and follow me." The word deny means what? Give up. Sacrifice. Give up things for others. Live for others. Whether that's in the home, in the workplace, in the church, your life is to be a life of sacrifice. Now, that's very counterintuitive for us. We don't live that way naturally. That's the very opposite of our instincts. Our instincts are to be what? Selfish. To look out for ourselves. And when you go out through the door of this building, you'll run into people in the world, and their motto is what? Take advantage. Dog eat dog. Survival of the fittest. Do what you can and live for yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, don't be selfless. Don't be sacrificial. Be selfish. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, no. Walk in love. In other words, walk in sacrifice. Be like me. Live a life for others. Live a life like Christ lived on this earth. You know what the root problem in most homes, in most churches, in most workplaces? It's not an argument about doctrine. That's not really the root problem, by and large. It's not an argument even about peripheral things, incidental things, about what school the children go to or what careers they pursue. Do you know what the root problem in most homes is? I'll sum it up in one word. Selfishness. Selfishness. That's the root problem in most lives. Now, we cover it up. We blame other things. But you'll discover that's a root problem. People are not willing to walk in love. They may do it for a time. They may do it for one or two instances in the year. But it's not their way of life. And Paul says, no. If you want to be an imitator of God, if you want to be like the God who has saved you, you must start to live this life, a life of sacrifice for others. I've often given you the illustration of William Booth. When he was an old man, he was asked, the founder of the Salvation Army, he was asked to preach at the convocation. It was the general conference of all the Salvation Army officers. There may have been well over 1,000 there, maybe 2,000 in the Albert Hall. And just before he was due to come to that meeting, he fell ill. I think he was close to 90 years of age at the time. He couldn't go. And they said, "General Booth, send us a telegram to be read out on your behalf because you can't attend the meeting." And he said, "Okay, I'll send you a telegram that will sum up the mission of the Salvation Army." Well, the evening arrived and the telegram was brought to the pulpit. And they opened it up, the message from William Booth, and there was just one word in the telegram that summed up the whole mission of the Salvation Army. And it was this word, others. Others. Living for others. Well, that's biblical, isn't it? That's what real love is. But then, the second thing Paul says, don't just walk in love, walk in purity. Verse 3 to 5. And he gives a list here, which is not a very pleasant list. But it's a very honest list, because remember, they're living in Ephesus, which is a wicked, wicked place, immoral place. And he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named. Paul says, don't even let this come in one time into this church at Ephesus. Don't let any member partake of this sin. He said, let it not be named among you as becoming saints. And then he speaks of even their conversation, not just simply their actions. Because there are some Christians who says, I would never do this. I would never commit adultery. I would never engage in this type of conduct. But Paul says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. He says, don't even entertain this in your conversation, Paul says. No lewd jokes. Don't go and watch anything that's immoral or uses bad language or blasphemy. Of course, today, he would say the same to us about television and about movies and all these other things. Paul would be saying, don't get involved in that. Because if you listen to it, it'll not be long before your thoughts come out in your actions, begins to affect you in your behavior. But Paul says this in verse 4. But rather giving of thanks. Isn't that an interesting contrast? He says, don't let all this foolish talk and all this immoral jokes and all this rotten music and rotten performances that are available on television and in the cinema and all these other places. He says, don't let that affect you or your work colleagues listening to their jokes and their, reading their filthy books. He says, don't get involved in that. He says, rather use your conversation to give thanks to the Lord. That's an antidote. There's a cure, by the way, for helping deal with evil thoughts. Start adopting a thankful spirit. A heart that says to the Lord every day, gets up and says, thank God I'm alive. Thank God I'm healthy. Thank God I have freedom of worship. Thank God I have a family. Thank God I have food to eat. Thank God I have money in my pocket. Thank God I live in a country where the crime rate is low in Singapore. Thank God that I have people who love me. Thank God I have a church to go to. Thank God I have a Bible to read. There's so much you could just begin to thank God for. I was reading today a story of a man. He must have been a Singaporean because he was gathered his family around the table and he said, I'm going to pray for the food. He said this very pious prayer, oh Lord, you know, thank you for the food. And thank you for the hands that prepared the food. And thank you, Lord, for the source of all your kindness to us. And then he finished it with a very fancy amen. And then throughout the meal, this is why I said he must be Singaporean, because he started to complain. Complained about the bread. Oh, it's not very fresh. He complained about the cheese. It smells not particularly nice. He complained about the coffee, that it was too bitter. And eventually, one of his children spoke up and they said, Dad, I have a question to ask. Did God hear you when you thanked him for all those things? The father said, yes, of course. And then she said this, did God hear you when you complained about the bread and the coffee and the cheese? Well, that was a more difficult question to answer, wasn't it? Reluctantly, he said, well, yes, he did. So the little girl, she must have been quite bright. She said to him, which version does he believe? The one that you're thankful or the one that you're complaining? Which one? Well, the father had to hang his head in shame because he suddenly realized you can't behave that way. You can't on one hand thank God for all these things and then on the other hand turn around and complain about all these things that God has given you. Old John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, he always used to bring someone with him when he traveled around England on a horse. He'd always bring a companion if he could, especially a younger man, to train him, mentor him, so that he would learn how to be a traveling preacher, a traveling evangelist from old Mr. Wesley. And Wesley said this, I never brought a young man with me twice who complained. Never brought him again. I brought him one time, and he complained. I never brought him again. And someone said, well, why? He said this, because he says, if he complained about something that he could change, and he didn't change it, he was a fool. But if he complained about something that he couldn't change, then he was complaining about God. And that was disrespectful to God for what God had given. So as he said, if he complained, that was it, finished. Would never bring him with him again. So you and I, Paul says, don't get involved in this type of language, these type of conversations with people, or even these types of behavior. He says, no, be a thankful person. That'll change your life. That'll change your attitude. And he said this in verse 5, explains why. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he says, this is why it's so important that you in Ephesus, and of course we in Singapore just as much, don't get involved in this type of lifestyle that he's just outlined, this wicked lifestyle. He says, because you can't be a Christian and behave like that. Now, people say to me, well, could a Christian fall into one of these sins? The answer, of course, is yes, they could. But Paul's not speaking about falling into the sin one-off time or the odd time in their weakness. He's talking about a person here who has this continual lifestyle. They're continually a fornicator. They're continually an idolater. This is just their way of life. They're behaving just like the other people at Ephesus. And Paul says, you can't be a Christian and like that. It's contrary to the gospel. There's no way that a person like that can go to heaven. The old Puritans had a very interesting little metaphor to explain this. They said, the difference between a Christian who sins and an unbeliever who sins is like comparing a sheep and a pig. When the sheep goes along and it falls into the ditch, the dirt, the sheep does what? It feels what? Uncomfortable there. It tries to get out of the ditch, tries to get out of the dirt. Because not its natural habitat. That's not where it feels it belongs. Whereas a pig, when the pig goes along and falls into the mud, what does it do? It wallows in the mud. That's its nature. That's where it wants to be. And the old Puritan said, that's the difference between a Christian who sins and an unbeliever who sins. The Christian who falls into sin, like King David did, they don't feel comfortable there. They feel their conscience speaks to them there. They don't have any satisfaction in such a place. In fact, they will ultimately run away from such a lifestyle. Whereas the unbeliever, when they fall into sin, they wallow in it, don't they? That's where they want to be. That's where they fit best. And Paul says, if you're a person who's like the pig, fits in the mud, in the dirt, and you wallow in it, you find yourself, that's your way of life, then you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. But then he not only speaks about walking in purity, he speaks about walking in the light. I won't take time to go through this. Verse 8 to 14. And he'll teach you and I that we need to walk in the light of God's promises, God's person. Let his word guide us, direct us, illuminate our path. He says, teaches us in verse 9 that walking in God's light produces good fruit in your life and my light. In verse 10, he tells us that walking in God's light, bathing your soul in the light of God's word and God's person, will expose our motives, enabling you and I to see what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. And then in verse 11, he'll tell us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You see, in Ephesus, there was this great cult religion called the goddess Diana. There's a big theater there today, the ruins of it. In fact, almost the whole theater is still there. And that was the place where they worshipped this female goddess Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. And they made a lot of money from it. It was a great tourist draw from all over the Roman Empire. Great business was made from selling little images of Diana of the Ephesians. People would travel for miles to worship at the temple of Diana. And Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, have no fellowship. Don't get associated with any of the religions here, any of the idolatry here. Have no fellowship. Don't entertain joint worship or indulging in any of the rituals or practices. But Paul goes further than simply passive avoiding. He says, have no fellowship. Yes, keep away from it. But he says, no, you have to go further. Notice what he says in the same verse, verse 11. But rather reprove them. You have a duty, he says, to speak out against false religion, false doctrine, false worship. You can't just simply say, now, it's not for me, maybe for all these other people and everybody else, they can go that way, but for me, I'll just keep myself to myself. Paul says, no, you have to go further. You have to reprove it. You have to warn. You have to tell your family members that life is a life that will lead you to ultimately hell. That won't take you to a better place. That won't make you feel better about yourself. But then, in verse 14, he says this, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Even at this early point in church history, there are clearly some lazy Christians, complacent Christians. And Paul compares them to sleepy Christians. I have two children at home. I must confess, I am not very good early in the morning. I am not a morning person. My wife is. I much rather stay up late at night than not get up very early in the morning. But I have two children at home, and when the alarm goes at 6:30 in the morning to get up for school, they don't jump out of bed and go, yes. What do you think they do? They use every trick in the trade to get an extra minute, don't they? They cling on to the pillows like it was an anchor in a storm. And you have to pull them and pull them. Shout at them sometimes. Pour water over them sometimes. In order to waken them up. Now, I'm sure my children are not unique in that instance. And Paul says, there are a lot of Christians who are sleeping. Sleeping. They're listening to the sermon, but it's not doing anything to them. They read God's word, but it just goes in one ear and out the other ear. They sing the songs, but it has no impact on them. They pray, but it's just a few words, ritual. Our Father, which art in heaven, all that, blah, 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 amen. That's it. This is about as much as it means to them. And Paul says to these Christians, waken up. This life is a difficult life. It's a hard life. People are going to hell. I mentioned William Booth earlier, the founder of the great Salvation Army movement. He was once asked, what would you want? If God would grant you one request, what would it be? William Booth said this, if I had one request, I would ask God to take all the members of the Salvation Army, the men, the women, the boys, and the girls, and bring them to hell for 5 minutes. And if they were brought down to hell for 5 minutes and saw the suffering, the agony of the souls in hell for all of eternity, he said when they would come up out of that, they would be completely changed. Their values would be changed. Their attitudes would be changed. Their actions would be changed. Their whole lives would be transformed. Their attitude to possessions, their attitude to self, their attitude to service in the church and the home would be completely changed. In other words, William Booth said, they all need to waken up. That's what they needed. But then finally, Paul says in verse 15, see then, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This word circumspectly, it's a strange word. Maybe you're saying, what does it mean? Well, it's used in the Greek for a mountain goat. I don't know if you've ever seen a mountain goat. They're going up a steep mountain. They can climb up the mountain. They don't need, you know, if we go up mountains, we need all this gear and fancy shoes, and you need ropes tying, fancy gloves and hats. Goats don't. And goats can go up a very, very steep mountain right to the very top. And they go up, and if you watch them carefully, they go up slowly, and they're very observant where they put their foot. They almost tiptoe up the steep slopes. And Paul says that's how a Christian is to be, like the mountain goat, circumspect, watching where you go, always thinking about, if I do this, what's the consequence? If I put my foot here, if I say this, what is going to be the reaction? You don't just open your mouth and let it go. You don't just go to somewhere and just say, well, it doesn't matter, no consequence, no big deal. Paul says, no, that's not to be a Christian. A Christian is to be circumspect, careful, wise, mature. And he says, a Christian is to be someone who redeems the time because the days are evil. In other words, don't waste your life. There are only 24 hours in a day. And once the hour is gone, you don't get it back again. You can lose your fortune like Job did and then gain back a greater fortune. But you cannot gain back years if you lose years. You understand what I'm saying? Once time is gone, there's no way back. 2016 has gone. There's no way of getting it back again. And Paul says to the Christian at Ephesus, time is the most precious commodity you have. You have only one life. And if you don't treat it carefully and valuably, you'll waste it. Because the days around us are evil. There's so much to draw you away and waste your time. Waste your life. Waste your testimony. Paul says, no, redeem your time. Look at your life. You know, sometimes we just don't think, do we? We get so caught up with all the activities of our lives, we don't take time to think. Dr. John MacArthur, one of the most famous Bible commentators and preachers in Christianity today, he prepares his sermons in a very strange way. He gets his Bible and he gets out his notes. And he uses an old fountain pen. You know the old fountain pens you used to use? You'd fill up with the ink, and then you screw back, and they might leak all over your fingers, and it's a real nuisance. He uses one of the old fountain pens, and he writes slowly. And someone asked him, why, Dr. MacArthur, when you're preparing your messages, do you write with this old fountain pen? Well, why don't you just use a modern ballpoint pen? Much faster, much more efficient. And you don't have to take time to constantly fill it with ink. And he said this, the reason I do that is I've learned something about life. That when I have to take time to write with this fountain pen, I have to write slowly. And as I write slowly, I have to what? Think. Helps me to think about what I'm writing, what I'm reading. And when I have to stop my writing because I can get so carried away with writing my thoughts, what I want to say, that when I pause to fill up the ink again, I think about what I've been writing and what I've been reading, and it stimulates my mind, makes me consider. And often some of the best thoughts I have for my sermons come from that period of just taking time to think, consider my life and my circumstances and the Word of God that I've been reading. And you know, very few Christians take time today to think. We live in Singapore, which is probably a society that gives you the least amount of time to think, isn't it? What do our children do at school? Work, 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 repeat, repeat, repeat. Memorize, memorize, memorize. And then they go to the workplace, and what happens? Go, 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 go. And then what? You die. Most Singaporeans probably have thought about 5 minutes in their complete lives. Well, that's not the wise way to conduct your life. Take time to think. Build time in your life to think. Consider who you are. Consider what you want to do with life. Consider what God has given you in terms of talent and time and resources, and say, how can I better use my time? How can I redeem my time? Dr. Philip Melanchthon, and with this I close, the friend of Martin Luther, always used to write down every day, at the end of the day, all the things that he thought he had wasted, the moments he had wasted, the time he had wasted. And then at the end of the day, after writing all that down, he would, before he went to bed, he would get on his knees and he would say, Lord, I'm sorry that I have wasted this time. I've wasted this moment on this pursuit. I wasted this hour on this pursuit. I wasted this period on this pursuit that had no value. And tomorrow, Lord, help me not to do it again. Help me to live my life in a more productive way tomorrow. I've given the title of today's message, Walking the Walk. That's what you and I have to do. Before you can be a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother, a good employer, a good employee, you need to first learn how to walk with God. How to walk the walk. Walk in love. Walk in purity. Walk in light. And walk in wisdom. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word that helps us to understand the way You want us to live. May it not be head knowledge only, but help us to really live it in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and in our work life. Give us the balance that You call us to have as Christians. Give us Thy wisdom. Give us Thy grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.